Now, reading chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 at verse 53. As you can see, it's on page 851 of the Church Bibles. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, and their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And then on to chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and asked, began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This is the word of God. Amen.
We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're nearly there to the very end. We'll finish up next week. And it is still, if you've been with us, the middle of the night on Friday morning, the wee hours, and Jesus is just a few hours away from being crucified. What we just read, what Sheena just read for us, is the trial of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been a lot of famous trials, court cases throughout world history. You will know of many of them. Socrates was condemned by the city of Athens for corrupting the youth and forced to drink the poison hemlock. All the way to the 20th century, probably the most famous court case in the 20th century was the trials of Nuremberg after World War II. But this is the most important trial in human history. This is the most famous trial in human history. And I think it's fair to say that this is the greatest miscarriage of justice, the greatest act of injustice in a court case in all of human history that's ever happened. What does it teach us? What does it say to us in 2024? The main thing that this passage is calling on every single one of you today, the main thing that it demands of us really this morning, is that every one of us consider afresh who Jesus Christ is and respond to that, to really do it, to really think. Christianity is a thinking religion. And today we're being asked to really think and to say, who is Jesus? And then respond in the light of the answer to that question. And so we're going to see here, first, the greatest injustice that's ever been committed. And then secondly, the scandalous substitute. And then finally, the things that are getting in our way, perhaps, in following him. So let's look at that together. First, the greatest injustice. The injustice of the passage is really the central focus in a lot of ways of the way Mark wrote this story for us. It's very particular, and in order to see that, you've got to know a little bit about Jewish law and the Roman court system as well to understand the injustice that's taking place here. The reading from verse 53, 55, and following tells us that Jesus was arrested and that the chief priests and the whole council were trying to condemn him, and so they bring him to the home of the chief priest in the middle of the night. That's Caiaphas. Mark doesn't tell us Caiaphas' name. But in the first century, in the Jewish legal system, any criminal case had to be tried by what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin consisted of Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, and scribes. The priests are the judges. The chief priest is the chief judge in Jerusalem. And the scribes are basically the legal counselors. They know the law backwards and forwards. The Pharisees often acted as prosecutors, like the lawyers themselves. And so Jesus is being brought in the middle of the night into the Sanhedrin. To have a legal Sanhedrin, a seating of the Sanhedrin, the court, you had to have 23 men, 23 of these people. And the other thing we see here is that they go straight to Caiaphas, the high priest's house, in the middle of the night for this court case. And in Jewish law, it's very particular, all seatings of the Sanhedrin to try criminal cases have to be in the legal space, the court itself. And in Jerusalem, there was a court. It was right next to the temple. You cannot hold a court case in a person's house. All right, does that sound fair? In 2024, if the courts tried to hold a criminal trial in the judge's house, that would be a big deal and a bad thing, right? And guess what? That's the same in Jewish law. And the first thing we see here is that they take the first case straight to the judge's house. That's illegal. They can't do that. And then the next thing we learn in Jewish law is that you cannot try a criminal case at nighttime because it's public. And so anybody can have the chance to come and speak as a witness, as testimony, and that means it has to be during the daytime. And this takes place in the wee hours of the morning. It's the middle of the night. It's nighttime, and they're in the judge's home. So this trial is a sham. It's a kangaroo court. It's been it's an injustice from before it ever starts. And then when you get to verse 55, we learn that the chief priests and the whole council, it says, were, quote, seeking testimony against Jesus. Now, the chief priest and the council are the judges. And like our law today in Jewish law, it can never be the judge that goes out and gathers testimony against the accused, right? Because the judge has to be impartial. The judge has to be neutral. And here it's the judge that went and tried to gather testimony against Jesus. That's also illegal. And it's very important even more to know a bit about this. The peculiar difference in our time, I think I'm getting this right, but the several lawyers in this room will help me at the end of the service, I have no doubt. That in the first century, it's different from our time. In our day, someone can be accused of something, but there's not enough evidence, there's not enough there to charge them. Right? The police might not even do anything with it because there's not enough evidence, or the court might not hear the case. In the first century, it was different than that. The court had to gather even for an accusation to be offered. And so to have an accusation, you had to have 2 to 3 witnesses all giving the same exact testimony. It had to completely agree. So if the court did not meet and you did not have 2 to 3 witnesses giving the exact same testimony, it's not that there's no charge. There's never even an accusation. They would never even record that anyone was ever accused of anything. Now, it's very, very important to understand that detail in Jewish law because of what happens. We read here that many, many people bore false witness against him. They tried to get witnesses to come in, bring different accusations, and none of the testimonies agreed. That's what we're told. And it happened multiple times. And then they tried to maximize it by saying, this man said he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. And so they tried to gather witnesses to go and say, you know, the temple, that's the most precious place in Jerusalem. It's the place to come and meet God. This man said he was going to destroy it. And he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. It took us 70 years to build it the first time. There's no way. But the problem, nobody's testimony agreed with exactly what he said. Now, you need to know that because Caiaphas comes down off of the bench in verse 60 to 62. And he says to Jesus, what say you against these charges? And what does Jesus do? He's silent. Why is he silent? Why? Because it was his legal right to remain silent. Why? Because there had been no accusation. You see, you cannot formally accuse a person of anything unless 2 to 3 witnesses all agree about that thing in the midst of the court. And nobody did. Everybody said something different. And so there was no accusation. Jesus is silent because that was his legal job. He should have been silent. Nobody had accused him of anything. He had nothing to say because he had nothing to respond to. And so he was silent. And because Isaiah 53, verse 7 in the Old Testament says 800 years before this ever happened that one day the Messiah would be oppressed and afflicted and stand before his accusers and open not his mouth. This moment was planned according to the definite foreknowledge of God from 800 years before, and Jesus had not been accused of anything. There was nothing legal standing against him at all. Now, that is so important because, friends, when you get to verse 61 and 62, there is a moment that happens like no other. The most important words in some sense spoken in human history, we might say. Just remember that they had no charge against him. They had no accusation against him. He could have gotten out. That's the biggest emphasis I think Mark is offering us, is that he could have walked away. He could have walked away on multiple occasions. And in verses 61 and 62, he speaks. And what does he say? Caiaphas is the head judge, the high priest, and he does something extremely illegal in Jewish law, and it would be in our law, I think, as well. The judge comes down off the bench and starts trying to find a charge to pin on Jesus, and he's yelling at him. He comes down and he tries to charge him. The judge can't do that. And that's exactly what Caiaphas does. And what does he say? He says, are you the Christ? And you've got to read this story in the light of the parallel passages in the other Gospels. What we learn is that Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ. He says, I am, here in verse 61 and 62. But there's a distinction here. In the mind of the high priest, in the mind of the Sanhedrin that are meeting that day, the Christ is an office, it's a role from the Old Testament. Christ means the anointed one. And the anointed one is the one that's been prophesied about from the Old Testament that would come and save Israel from exile, save Israel from Babylon and now from Rome. And that is what Caiaphas has in mind. Are you the Christ, the one who was promised from the Old Testament to come and save us from our captivity, from our exile, from Roman occupation? In the mind of this priest, it is not necessarily the case that the Messiah of the Old Testament is going to definitely be God himself. You see, Caiaphas just thinks when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the son of David. He's going to be a human, just like any other human, except God will appoint him to get us out of exile, to get us out from under Roman occupation. So Caiaphas is saying, are you the revolutionary? Are you the Christ, the anointed one from the old covenant, the Old Testament, that's going to get us out of this Roman occupation mess? Do you think that's who you are? And Jesus doesn't just say yes to that, okay? If you come down and look with me at verse 62, Jesus says, when he says, are you the anointed one? Jesus says, quote, I am. He says three things. He says, I am, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now look, this is why this text is so scandalous. There was no accusation against Jesus. There was no charge against Jesus. Jesus was going to be able to walk away. And then when he spoke and responded that question, which he did not have to, he didn't just say, I'm the Christ. No. Do you see what he's saying? All throughout the Gospels, every time we have two little words from Jesus, when he responds to a question, he says, I am. This happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I am. And the soldiers fell on their faces before him in worship. Why? He wasn't just confirming that he's the Christ. He was saying, I am God himself. You know that I am is the divine name from the Old Testament? It's from Exodus chapter 3. It's when God says, I am who I am. Jesus was saying, I'm not just the Christ, Caiaphas. I am God himself. That's what he was saying. And then he says, and you know what else? You will lift up your eyes and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. That's from Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110, this vision of God's throne room where there's the Son of God seated at the right hand of power. He was claiming that. And then he takes it further in the third claim and he says, and one day you're going to see this Son of Man, me, coming down in the clouds of glory. Those are not the clouds that are out today. That's not what he's talking about. They're not the stratus and the cumulus clouds outside. No, no, he's talking about the glory cloud of God that came down upon Mount Sinai, where God himself was in the glory cloud. He's saying at three different levels, three different ways, I'm not just the human Christ, I am God himself. I'm the God-man. That is why Caiaphas rips his clothes off. He rips his clothes. It was a very formal act to tear your clothes in the Jewish court, and you did that in any moment of hearing blasphemy. And so he rips his shirt, and the court goes outrageous. It enters into total outrage. It becomes an actual circus of hatred. Multiple illegalities occur when they hear him say this. It becomes something other than a court. They beat him. They spit on him. They blindfold him, all the things that were not allowed in the law. You could not, even in a capital punishment situation, you could not do that to the victim, and to the perpetrator in Jewish law. And they hit him. You know, they say, they blindfold him, and then they say, prophesy. What are they saying? Well, he was blindfolded, so they're saying, tell us which one of us punched you. Tell us which one of us hit you. If you really are the I am, you can tell us our names of the ones that are beating you right now. That's what was happening in this court. Now listen, friends. This brings every single one of us today to a choice, I think. And that choice is that, as it's been said by others, we must all right now avoid the very foolish thing that we could do. And the very foolish thing we could do is say, I find Jesus very interesting. I find him to be a great moral teacher. I find him to be somebody that does sort of bring me back to church every once in a while. I find him to be a person of intrigue that really matters for world history. That would be the foolish thing. We must avoid that. And instead, we must come and hear what he's saying. We can't say, you know, I'm so interested in Jesus, I'm willing to come to church sometimes. Instead, Jesus comes here and says, I am the living God himself, the anointed one of Israel. He makes such a magisterial claim in this moment that it changed the world forever. And, you know, in some sense, the court enters into a circus of hatred. And while they, in one sense, were entirely wrong and unjust, in another way, their fierceness was right. Because when you really do listen to what he claimed to be, when you really do confront the true claims that Jesus makes of himself, you have to either burst out in anger against him or give your whole life away to him. You can never be merely interested. You know, he makes such a magisterial claim that he demands everything of us, that we would give our whole lives away to him or that we would reject him totally. That's the only way you can go. Any other choice is just not there. It's not there at all. Who do you say that he is this morning? And the answer that you give to that question will mean everything. It'll mean everything for your life forever. Now, secondly, when Jesus says, "I am God," and he's being tried here by a human court, what is the meaning in that? That the one who claims to be God would be tried by the hands of a human court. What is the meaning of that? So secondly, the scandalous substitute. We learned the meaning of that, I think, in the second trial we read about here when he appears before Pontius Pilate in chapter 15. I'd never clocked this before until studying this passage this week, but Jesus Christ was actually tried in 6 different courts by 4 different judges. We only read about 3 of those here in this passage. You can see what is the third one. The second one's not mentioned here. And then the third one takes place in chapter 15, verse 1, just very quickly. Mark just tells us, later in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the other elders and scribes and the whole council, and then they bound Jesus. We learn in the other Gospels that after he met with the small Sanhedrin in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house, he was sent to the greater Sanhedrin in the morning, the 70 Sanhedrin men that sat on the Sanhedrin, in the bigger court, the Supreme Court, if you will, and then they sent him to Pontius Pilate. So by the time we get to Pontius Pilate, he's already been tried. This is, his fourth trial when he appears before Pontius Pilate. He appeared before Caiaphas in his home, Annas, the former chief priest, in his home. Then he's taken to the greater Sanhedrin, the 70, in the early morning, and then he's sent to Pontius Pilate. So when you get to the story about Pontius Pilate here, this is the fourth trial by the third judge at this point. Pilate doesn't care at all in chapter 15 about this charge of blasphemy that's been given. So the reason this is happening is because the Jews are under Roman occupation, and in order to try a capital case, a case that demands execution, Rome has to sign off on that. Jesus has been charged with blasphemy by the Jewish court, and that means that normally he would have been stoned to death according to the law. But because he's going to go and be tried by the Roman court, that stoning will become execution by crucifixion because he's under the jurisdiction of Rome here. So that's why this happens. In the 19th century and in the early 20th century, it was very popular in the academy to say that the historicity of this account is suspect because there have never been any extra-biblical data found about Pontius Pilate. So in the 19th century and the 20th century, it was a big movement to say, we don't know that Pontius Pilate actually existed. And so how can we really say that this happened? And in 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists were digging in Caesarea, and they uncovered an old stadium, a gladiatorial-type stadium in Caesarea that was built there. And on it, there was a plaque, a little bitty plaque, and inscribed in Latin, a first-century plaque, they dated it. It said, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented this Tiberium to the Caesareans." So now we know. This is a very real account of what's going on here. You couldn't make this up. You couldn't make this trial up. And now we have archaeological evidence to show that Pontius Pilate was a very real man. And as Jesus stands before him, Pontius Pilate does not care in any way, shape, or form about blasphemy because he's Roman. He doesn't follow the God of the Bible. So he's not going to execute a man for blasphemy against the God of the Old Testament as the Jewish court charged Jesus. So he asks him instead, "Are you king?" Why is Pilate asking that? Because the only reason Pilate's willing to execute somebody is because if they are a revolutionary that's trying to overthrow Roman occupation. So do you think you're the king? Because we have a king. We have a regional king, Herod. We have an emperor, and it's not you. And so he asked him that question. And if you read the accounts in the rest of the Gospels, what you find out is that Jesus says, "Yes, I'm not only God, I'm not only the Christ, but I'm also the king." And he gives enough for Pilate to actually understand what he means by that. So we know that Jesus is saying to Pilate, I didn't come to kick Tiberius Caesar out of his throne. I came to found a kingdom that is not of this world. I came to found an upside-down kingdom, one that you cannot yet understand until you see what's about to happen. And actually, we get the sense as you read these accounts that Pilate understood that, and he sort of gets it, and he says, I don't see anything wrong. I don't think we can charge this guy. I'm not willing to execute him. And that's the way it goes. And in fact, at multiple levels, Pilate's wife, Claudia, who was a big deal, she was the daughter of the third wife of the emperor himself. And she had come over far away from Rome, far away from her home, to marry this guy in Palestine. And she had a dream. And in her dream, she said, don't have anything to do with this man, Jesus. You know, she believed he was innocent, and that someone had spoken that to her in a dream. At multiple levels, Pilate knows he's innocent. And that's why at the very end of this passage, in verse 5, while all the chief priests, all the scribes, the Jewish court, and the soldiers and others are standing there accusing Jesus and trying to charge him and trying to get Pilate to kill him, Pilate says, Jesus doesn't reply. He says, you know, are you going to say something, Jesus, to all these charges, all these accusations? Jesus never says a word. Why? Because there was no accusation. There was never a charge. And because he was always going to stand silent as a sheep before the slaughterer. Isaiah 53. And it says that Pilate was amazed. Now, why was Pilate so amazed by that? And this is the point of the passage. Why was Pilate so amazed? He was amazed because Jesus could have gotten out of it. Pilate wanted to release him. Pilate wanted to dismiss this. Pilate saw there's no charges, there's no accusations even. He's not guilty of revolution. He knew he could get out of it. And that is why the scandal of the gospel, the scandal of the text, is that the God-man himself would stand silent while he was innocent, before a human court, people he created. What a great reversal of all order. What lawlessness that God himself would be tried by a human court. What lawlessness that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, would be condemned while he's innocent by human beings who are guilty. What lawlessness, what disorder, what chaos, what a revolution. It's exactly what should never be. It's completely upside down. And even more than that, you know, we learn here that Jesus Christ, this is the God of all the earth. This is the judge of humanity. And he is the one sitting in the dock while human beings are on the bench. The God of all the earth, Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the earth, he should be in the dock while he should be in the bench while we're in the dock. And yet it's exactly the opposite. And even more, what's the point of the passage? Why is Pilate so amazed? Jesus is giving himself to it. He's silent. He could have walked away. There were no charges. There were no legal charges. He could have walked away, and yet he gives himself to it. And that's the great scandal of the gospel. The very end of the passage, Pilate doesn't know what to do. Part of it, the reason is because Pilate has had three very big problems with his relationship to Jerusalem over his tenure as prefect of Judea. I won't get into the details of those, but things like building an aqueduct on the Sabbath day and all sorts of stuff that caused him a lot of problems. And he was afraid of the Sanhedrin in a way. And so he wants to pacify them, so he does what the final sixth trial of Jesus. Jesus is taken out to the stadium area, the arena, and the populace, the people of the city gather. And he does what was sometimes custom for a Roman prefect to do and a Roman king to do, regional king. You know about the gladiatorial games in Rome. Rome had a lot of fun with putting those it occupied into situations of death, like gladiatorial games. The same thing was happening here. The Roman prefects often had fun with bringing out some criminals and saying, pick somebody to go free and we'll crucify the rest of them. This was something that happened in the Roman system. And this is what happens to Jesus. They bring Jesus out, they bring Barabbas, this murderer, out who had started an insurrection against Rome. And the people, stirred up by the chief priests, say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. You see this reversal? Do you see the depths of what shouldn't be happening? in the truth of it. When they shout, crucify him, when Jesus is silent here, the Bible is trying to remind us so clearly that the judge of all the earth, the one who should be judging us, he's the one standing in the dock while we're the people of the world shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We sit as the judges on the bench. It's the reversal of all that should be the case. And he does it, he endures it, he says nothing in order to save us. Now listen, do you believe that today? If you do, who are you in this passage? Do you know who you are in this passage? Who are we in this passage? We're not, humanity is not only the crowd shouting, crucify him. Our sins put him there, but who else are we in this passage? If you believe this today, do you know we are Barabbas? The guilty one walks free while the God of all the earth is condemned. The man who deserved to die goes free, but the Lord of heaven and earth, he is judged, he's condemned. And Jesus Christ does it all because of his love for us, his grace. That's what's happening here. It's such a reversal. And look, it, friends, if you believe that, you can say today, I am saved by grace, not by my performance. I'm saved by grace, not by being good. I'm saved by grace because I have a great substitute. I walked free. He was condemned for me. Now, let me close with this. There sometimes can be things in our way of following this man, of following Jesus. And I'll say, come back next week. The story's not over. Good Friday is coming on Friday, and Easter is coming. The resurrection is coming. Come back next week. They won't keep him down. But this man stood before the court of all the world and said, I am God, and he gave his life away in a radical reversal of all law so that we might walk free. That's grace. What is preventing you this morning from following Jesus Christ, perhaps? What is preventing you this morning from following him with the whole of who you are, even when you've heard his call already in your life? What is preventing that? And look, if you think about it for just 2 minutes, and we'll be finished. For 2 minutes, Pilate, I think Pilate was really close to actually saying, I want to follow him. I think Pilate was close. But in the end, we read in verse 51, he wished to satisfy the crowd. Pilate was afraid of what everybody would think if he said what he thought about this man. And sometimes we're prevented from following Jesus for the first time or to the depths because we're afraid of what everybody's going to say. And that was Pilate's fear. Herod, we didn't talk about Herod in this passage, but he appeared before Herod, and we learned there in the trial before Herod that Herod was intrigued by Jesus, but he was too interested in his own array of pleasure, living a life of pleasure. And Herod basically said, you know, I'm going to have to change too much about me to follow this man. I'm not willing to give away the good time I'm having. And sometimes we don't see the monumental claims that Jesus is making. We say, you know, I just want to have a good time. And we're choosing mud pies in the slums instead of a holiday at the beach when we say that. And you look at the soldiers, and they spit at him, and they beat him, and they mocked him. And really, in the life of the soldiers, there was just a playful indifference about him. You know, they were just coming to work that day. And they just said, yeah, maybe, I don't know. He might be, he might not be. I'm not really going to look into it. And Christianity is a thinking religion. Have you really looked at this? Have you really thought about it? Have you really explored the claim? Have you looked at it and made a decision? Don't be indifferent. Don't be indifferent like the soldiers. Caiaphas and the priests, were told by Mark very explicitly, were envious of Jesus' popularity and potential power. And that means that Caiaphas and the priests did not want to follow Jesus because they did not want to have to give away power. They were too attached to the normal idols of this life. They wanted power, they wanted money, they wanted prestige, and they thought, if I follow him, I'm going to have to put some of that away. That's temporary stuff. That stuff comes and goes. Your circumstances can change in a moment. And Judas, he loved money too much to follow Jesus, and the mob, the pop culture, the populace, the crowds, you know, they all gathered from all over the world, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because the guy next to them said it. They heard the guy next to him, they saw the guy next to him tweet, crucify him. And so they tweeted it too. And you see, popular contagion can prevent you from following Jesus Christ. You can say, you know, I'm not willing to push against the grain of my culture, the grain of my city. All of these different ways. And let me just say this as we close, the final word. If this man is the living God himself, and he really did in the middle of history stand and say, I will give my life away so that you can go free, so that you can be forgiven, it's the meaning of everything. It's the meaning of your whole life. It's the meaning of the world, actually. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry about your successes. There's little, it's small. Don't worry about temporary stuff. Come and respond. Come and respond. Follow him in ways you haven't been. Follow him today for the first time. God has every right to judge us, but he let us judge him. And that means that he actually judged himself for our sin. And that's good news today. Come back next week for more. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you stood in our place. We thank you that people like us can go free because you were condemned. The horror, the tragedy, the injustice, and yet the grace, the glory, and the mercy. So I just pray today that somebody here would be helped to follow you, Lord Jesus, to see the majesty, the greatness, the historicity, the bounty of your love for them. And that all of us, if we are Christians today, would draw closer to you, would put away our failures to follow you more deeply. But we thank you above all that it is not performance, but your performance that saves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, as we come to you and sing a psalm, sing a hymn. Help us to attune our hearts to you in this moment, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.